So let's go ahead and read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and then we'll begin discussing the passage. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. In the 40 years I've been a Christian, I've read this passage dozens, if not hundreds, of times. I've been in Bible classes where it's been discussed, and I've heard at least one or two lessons that I can remember on it. Not a lot. But what is all this about? What is significant about this event that we're supposed to understand as readers, and how does it have any bearing on you and me, and what impact, if any, should it have on our lives? You know, this passage, when you think about it, it's really our introduction to Jesus as a person. And I'm saying that because what we've already learned in Matthew from chapter 1, and it says that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Just that title, Matthew's already saying this is the Jewish Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in Matthew 1:21, we're also told that it is he who will save his people from their sins. So his mission was not just to be the Jewish Messiah, the anointed king, as we were discussing in our Bible class, and I believe even as Brian kind of emphasized in the comments on the Lord's Supper, but his mission was spiritual in nature. But if we look at Matthew 1:23, it says his name shall be Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That Jesus isn't just the Messiah. His mission was just not just spiritual, but he is God, God with us. And we could look at John 1:1, where it says that he was in the beginning with God. He was pre-existent. And it makes it clear in John chapter 1 that he was God, that he was the creator. We could read all around John chapter 1 and see all of these things. And then Luke has also made us aware of the event that took place when Jesus was 12 years old and his parents couldn't find him. They had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and 3 days they're searching for him, and they finally find him in the temple. And what does he respond to them? He says, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" And we learn that even at that young age, Jesus had some sense of understanding of what his purpose was. And we already know all of these things about Jesus ahead of time, before we're introduced to him. But this text in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, is really our introduction to Jesus as a person who is living and walking on this earth, other than that scene when he is 12 years old, when I don't believe we have a fully developed picture of who he is. But Mark makes an important point. Mark connects Jesus' baptism directly with the temptation. And notice what Mark tells us, and this is all Mark says about the temptation, really, for the most part, in 9 through 12 of chapter 1. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, both Matthew and Luke have the temptation of Jesus chronologically after his baptism, but Mark tells us here it is immediately after his baptism. And I'm making that point because I think it's highly significant when we get into this lesson. So what we have taking place before us here is we have the long-awaited promised Messiah, God in human form, who has come to this earth to save mankind from their sin, being himself tempted by the devil. And there seems little doubt that Jesus knows who he is here and what his divine purpose and mission is, because God has just announced to him in the presence of John the Baptist and probably others who were standing there and waiting to be baptized, this, that thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And he is now also being led by the Spirit which has come upon him. And as I indicated, I'm not sure at 12 years old Jesus had a complete understanding of everything that lay ahead of him. It seems to me that at this point he probably does, because the Spirit of God has come upon him and is now leading him. And everything we see over the next 3 years during his mission here indicates that he knew exactly what he was here for and what was awaiting him. And so when I read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, my first thought is why? Why go through all of this? Why did he have to be tempted? Did he have to be tempted? And what does that mean for all of us? And I hope and pray we'll be able to answer these questions in the rest of our time here this morning. Well, let's look at this first temptation. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, before we actually get into the temptation itself, I think it's important for us to note a connection that takes place here that Jesus really alludes to, I think. And that is between Matthew 4, 1 through 4, and what we're told in Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. But let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, recounting all this time they've spent in the wilderness just before they enter the promised land. I need to make that clear to where we understand that they're just about themselves to enter the promised land. "And you shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." I want to notice a few things here. Notice what it says here. that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice that God led Israel in the wilderness. And Jesus was tempted by the devil. God was testing Israel. Those are two different things, but also similar. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. We probably already made this connection. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. God says that the scripture says that Jesus became hungry. God let Israel be hungry. And Satan was trying to get Jesus to do a miraculous work to turn stones to bread. Well, God actually did miraculously feed the Israelites with bread. And then, how did Jesus refute the devil? By quoting the very passage, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what did God want Israel to learn? The exact same thing, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And it seems kind of hard to deny that there's a connection being made between these two passages. God is trying to get us to see something here, it seems to be. And I think what he's trying to get us to see is that the things that Israel had to suffer during their 40 years in the wilderness is the same things that Jesus had to suffer during his temptation. And by the way, that wilderness, John tells us that all these things took place beyond the Jordan. And essentially, that's where Israel wandered, isn't it? Beyond the Jordan, before they entered into the promised land. And here's Jesus out beyond the Jordan, going through essentially the same things that Israel went to. But let's not just stop at the connection between Israel and Jesus, because there's also a connection, it seems to be, to me, being made here to us. And one we've made here before, but just think about this. If you haven't considered this, and I'll try to make this somewhat quick, Israel was in bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh. We were in bondage in sin to Satan. Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt by Moses. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin by Jesus Christ. The Egyptian army, the power of Pharaoh, was destroyed by water in the crossing of the Red Sea. And our sin, the power of Satan, is destroyed when we are baptized into Christ in water. Israel was led by Moses in the wilderness, being humbled and tested and having to experience suffering before entering the promised land. And we who profess to be Christians are being led by Jesus Christ through his word, also being humbled and tested and having to experience suffering before entering our promised rest in heaven. And note what we're told about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, 17 through 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So what we're being told here is that Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to be made just like us and be tempted just like us and experience the same challenges and difficulties that we experience in order to be able to help us, in order to be able to save us from our sin. I think we're going to see this even more clearly as we get further into this lesson this morning. Well, now that we've kind of put all that together and all this background, I want to look at this specific temptation here. And it says, he then became hungry after his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And Luke's account says he ate nothing during those days. Jesus was literally starving at this point. And I don't mean the starving like I'm going to feel in about an hour. You know, my father-in-law says, you're not starving, you're lunchy, is what he would call that. It's lunchy. And I always remember that expression. But he was starving. He was exhausted. He was weak. He was emaciated after 40 days without food. Jesus is not the same person coming out of the wilderness, at least physically speaking, as he was going in. He must have been nearly just skin and bone coming out of the wilderness. And that lends a whole new interpretation of he was not comely. You know, he was not an attractive person. At least he must have just been skin and bone at this point. And dare I say that he was perhaps even vulnerable, maybe even desperate. You know, I think we have a hard time thinking of Jesus like that. But we'll explore that again in just a moment. But that's the point when the devil comes to him, isn't it? That he is waiting for this opportune time to tempt Jesus Christ. When he's at his weakest, when he's at his most vulnerable, when he's at his most desperate point. And how often do the greatest temptations to sin come on us when we are tired and hungry and completely worn down and our defenses are low? Isn't that how Satan works? He's waiting. He's waiting for that opportune time. Talks about in Ephesians, don't give the devil an opportunity, because he'll take it. And he did that with Jesus. He took that opportunity. He said, here's my chance to get him, I think is what he's saying here. Notice how he starts the temptation. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What's the devil doing here? Considering that this happened immediately after Jesus' baptism, it seems to me that what he's doing is he's questioning God's proclamation that Jesus is his beloved Son. That's what he's really questioning. If you are the Son of God, God says you're his Son. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. And do you think that it's possible that Jesus himself, he who gave up being equal with God, as Philippians 2 tells us, and emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, might even himself be questioning whether this is truly the case, whether he is truly the Son of God? I want you to think about that. Immediately after God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, there is not one shred of evidence that God is with him. He's starving in the desert with nothing. And Satan's saying, you think you're really the Son of God? Seems to be what might be happening here. Well, you know what the evidence is to Jesus that he is God's Son? It's the Word of God. The Word the Father had pronounced to him. First person. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And despite the fact that Jesus had just spent 40 days and nights without one shred of evidence that God was with him, that God cared for him, he answers the devil's question seemingly without hesitation. And it seems to me what he's saying here when he answers his temptation is, I don't need to prove that I am God's son because I have his word. He told me I am his son. And I think that's what this quotation is all about here. You shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God or out of the mouth of God. And isn't that what God was trying to get Israel to understand in the wilderness in the first place? No matter what's going on around you, no matter what it looks like, no matter how hungry you might be, no matter how much you want water and you don't have it, no matter how difficult the circumstances around you are, I'm here with you because I said I would be here with you. All the evidence we need to have and know that God is with us is right here, isn't it? Because he tells us he is with us. What does it say in Hebrews 1:11? That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When everything around us is screaming that God is not there, that he doesn't care about us, our faith in God's word is what becomes the evidence. I think that's the point that passage in Hebrews 11 is making. And when I'm tempted to think that God can't know what I'm going through, or how helpless I feel, or how difficult my life is, what I need to realize is that yes, he can, because he allowed himself to suffer just like you and I have to suffer. I was thinking about this. Do you think this is the first time that Jesus was ever tempted? That he skated through the first 30 years of his life and all of a sudden now he's being tempted? Do we think he never scraped his knee or stubbed his toe or cut his finger? He was a carpenter. If you work in construction, you bleed. I have this horrible joke for my guys. I said, if you're not bleeding, you're not working. It's probably not a good thing for an owner to tell his employees. But I'm telling you, when you're working in construction and you're working with tools and materials, you're going to get cut. Do we think Jesus didn't have chores to do or work to do or deal with unreasonable people? I mean, he had customers. He had to deal with unreasonable people. Do we think that? We know he had to deal with unreasonable people. We see it all through the Gospels after he returns and begins preaching. Do we think that he never had to suffer the loss of a loved one? I want you to think about that. All the evidence in Scripture indicates that his father died sometime between the time he was 12 years old and the time he was 30 years old, because we don't ever see him again. Could God not have spared him from that? Could God not have had Joseph live until after the crucifixion? He didn't. He didn't spare him from the loss of his father, which all the evidence seems to indicate was a very good man and a good father, a just and righteous man. God could have spared him, but he didn't. And he didn't because I believe he knew that his beloved son had to go through all of those things. And he had to go through them for us. And notice what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus didn't just suffer death for us on the cross. He suffered life for us. He suffered this life for us. And then we have this temptation all of a sudden. Command that these stones become bread. And I look at this temptation and I wonder what would be wrong with that? What on earth would be wrong with Jesus turning those stones to bread? There's no doubt he could have done that. He fed 5,000 with 5 fish and 2 loaves, and 4,000 was, I don't know how many, I didn't look it up, how many fish and loaves. But he easily could have done that. But he didn't. Because that would have thwarted the very purpose for which he came to this earth in the first place. To become like us and overcome temptation and sin so he could save us. You know, I think it was Office Depot that had an ad campaign a few years ago about the easy button. Anybody remember that? There's a red button you put on your desk in the office and everything's falling apart around you. You just push the easy button and it all gets better. And of course, Office Depot was going to solve all the problems in your life, and that's, you know, that was their ad basically. Jesus did not. Well, actually, you know what? He had the power to turn those stones to bread. As hungry as he was, as famished as he was, he had the ability to do that. He in a sense, had an easy button, but he chose not to use it. And he chose not to use it for our sakes, because we can't use an easy button. We have to deal with the things this life throws at us, and so did he. Because of his love for us, he did that for you and for me. Well, we've got 2 more temptations to go, but they're going to go relatively quickly because we've discussed a lot of background and some other things that really, I think, relate to these temptations. Well, let's look at the next one here. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And we find this passage in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that again together. I know we read it, but we want to get these fresh in our mind. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, again, I look at this temptation and I kind of, what is this temptation? What is Satan trying to get Jesus to do here? And it's almost appears as, I want you to prove that you're the Son of God. Here, you can prove that you're the Son of God by jumping off the pinnacle of this temple, and then the angels are going to save you, and that's going to prove it. And he quotes Psalm 91, a psalm that declares God's protection for those who trust in him, to try to convince him to do so. Beautiful psalm. I read it yesterday and I was like, wow, that's a really good psalm. But that's what it looks like to me, that he's just trying to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. Not that he needs to prove that to the devil, but really, where's the temptation in that anyway? I mean, Jesus spent 3 years, didn't he? Demonstrating that he was the Son of God by numerous signs and wonders. What would be wrong with him doing that here? So I think that's not what this temptation is all about, and I presume that you probably are thinking the same way. And I really think that what gives us the insight into what's going on here is what Jesus actually how he responds in verse 7. And notice what he says here in verse 7. He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think it's important to note here that this is another quotation from Deuteronomy, citing the period of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And the quotation is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which basically Moses is telling the children of Israel, looking back on the wandering right before they enter the promised land, you know, as you're going in here, here's what you need to remember. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Well, what happened at Massah? Well, here's what we have in Exodus 17. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? But I think it's important to notice what Moses tells them in verse 7, what their sin was. So he actually strikes the rock according to God's command, gets them water. But here's what he tells them in verse 7. And he named, or here's what it said in verse 7. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here they are in the Israel, out in the wilderness. They don't have enough water. And what's the first thing they think? Well, God must not be among us. Is he among us or not? If he's among us, prove it, Moses. Prove that God is among us by giving us water. And what does Moses say? You shall not test your Lord your God like you did back here. Don't do that. Don't do what you did back here at Massah. And it seems to me the fact that Jesus answers the devil with these same words seems to indicate what the devil is trying to get Jesus to do here. Just as the children of Israel were doing, he's trying to get Jesus, it seems to me, to prove that God is really with him. Is God really with you? Doesn't look like it to me, is kind of what Satan's saying. If he is, show it. Show us, show me that God is with you. Prove it by jumping off this temple and let him save you. I'm not sure it really occurs to us, but as I was studying this passage, it occurred to me, and I think this is right, and I think we'll see it in a minute, that Jesus himself had to exercise faith in God. Yes, he had miraculous power and knowledge, but according to his own words, the knowledge he had was revealed to him through the word of God the Father. Look what we're told here. And these are just a couple passages in John. I found more, but I didn't want to spend too much time looking at these. This is what he says in John chapter 12. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. That Jesus is acting on faith of the Word of God, that what he's believing and what he's doing and how he's acting is by faith in God the Father's Word. I think we see that. This is from John 17 as he's praying the prayer for the apostles. And he says, now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. That as Jesus lived his life out on this earth, he lived it by faith in God's word. Now he received it directly, but so did the apostles at times. But he's exercising faith in God's word. And notice what we're told in Hebrews. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. You know what that implies? That he didn't have to be faithful. That he chose to be faithful and he was faithful. And again in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That Christ had to hold fast his confidence and his hope and his faith and his hope and his confidence was in God's word as he lived and breathed and walked here on this earth. And it seems to me that what the devil is trying to do here, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, is to get Jesus to test his faith. Is the Father really with you? And maybe, and this is a maybe, this is not just a temptation to see whether God would catch Jesus before he hit the ground after jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, but a temptation to see whether God would really be there on the other side of the cross for him. Remember, Jesus is acting by faith. He knows what he's facing, but he hasn't been through it. I think we have to understand that. He has not been through it. He only knows what's been revealed to him. Jesus knew all things, and I believe he knew at this point the death he would have to die. And knowing that, wouldn't that have been a temptation for Jesus, the man who gave up equality with God and emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, to kind of test the strength of that limb before walking out onto it? I mean, I think that's what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do here. Hey, you need to test the system to make sure it's going to work. And here's, you know, is God really with you? Why don't you give it a try and see? And maybe that's really what the devil is trying to do here. Trying to get Jesus to test the system to make sure it's really going to work. You know, how can we know that everything we go through in this life is going to be worth it? That the faith and the devotion and the sacrifice we are asked to exercise on a daily basis is going to be rewarded? That our sins are truly forgiven? And that God is going to be there on the other side of death to deliver us? The only way we can know that is through his word. Through the word that he has given us. The same way that Jesus knew that. And for us to demand or expect that God needs to prove himself to us by some kind of miracle or direct operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's not faith, is it? I mean, I think that's testing God. Show me, God, that you exist. Give me evidence that you're there and I'll believe in you. If I can speak in tongues, that's evidence that you're with me, God. That's not the faith we're supposed to have. Man shall not live by bread alone. Cannot be sustained by the things of this life, the circumstances of this life, the evidence of this life, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God has given us everything we need to believe on him through his word. Familiar passage to us here in John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's all we need. And that believing you may have life in his name. We don't need our circumstances to be the proof that God is with us. We have all the proof we need in his word if we just trust in it and trust in him. Well, that brings us to the final temptation. All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And let's go ahead and read Matthew 4, 8 through 11 again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And we'll stop at verse 10. All these things I will give you. You know, the question that comes up is, did the devil really have the ability to give Jesus all these kingdoms of the world? Well, what does Jesus say about Satan in John 12, verse 31? He calls him the ruler of this world. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, calls him the prince of the power of the air. And there are some other passages. And you know, if Jesus had bowed down and worshiped him, I think that would have sealed the deal. That he's the ruler of the world, that he would have remained the ruler of the world once and for all. And I think it's noteworthy here that the devil is offering Jesus precisely what he received after being raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Which would not have happened had he done what the devil is asking him to do here. Notice what we're told in Matthew 28, 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Isn't that what the devil's saying? "Hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you this." It's exactly what Jesus received after resurrecting from the dead. And look what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read just the highlighted part. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." If Jesus is going to receive these things anyway, what's the temptation? He could have just said, "Well, I'm going to get that stuff anyway, so why bother?" But it seems to me what the devil may really be doing here is offering Jesus a means of actually circumventing the cross, of not having to go to the cross, of getting all these things without having to go to the cross for him. And what he's saying is, really, you can have all this and it will be mine to give, and all you've got to do it is fall down and worship me. You know, and somebody said, "Well, that's just the devil. He's lying. He's the father of lies. He's just lying again." Jesus doesn't say he's lying, does he? He never even responds to that effect. And I'm not sure the devil wouldn't have been perfectly content to give all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, which would have been a small price to thwart God's plan for man's salvation. And he would have still ended up with Jesus on his side. And I think we can understand how this really could have been a temptation for Jesus. That he really could have avoided the cross. What did he pray in the garden? To the Father? 3 times. "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Isn't that what Satan's doing here? You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through that. I'll give it all to you. And all you got to do, only thing you're going to have to do, is fall down and worship me. Isn't that Satan? Doesn't he try to do the same thing with us? He tries to get us to take shortcuts to cheat on our time cards, to take things we don't have to work for, to give in to lustful temptation before marriage, to dull the pain of this life with alcohol and substance abuse and money or whatever else you want to throw at it, rather than go through suffering for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, oh, this will make you happy. This is what you want, and you don't have to work hard for it. This will make you feel better. Just a drink or a toke or whatever else. This will give you everything you ever wanted. You deserve this. You shouldn't have to sacrifice for it. God wants you to be happy. In all of those things, he wants us to shortcut the way to heaven, the way to peace. And those shortcuts all lead in dead ends. And what Jesus knew here is what he also knew in the garden, and what we're told to consider as well. And that's what we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is after the hall of faith, mentioning, so to say, in chapter 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Do you see that? He perfected faith in his life for us. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. He's our example of what we need to do when things are difficult, when things are challenging, when things are not going the way we think they should be going. He did it, and he faced everything you and I faced. And then Jesus said to him, the devil, Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And we see that even at this time, Jesus had the authority to tell Satan just to get out of there. But he didn't in the beginning, did he? He let him tempt him in all the ways that he tempted him. But all that would have been sacrificed had he bowed down and worshiped him. All of that would have been sacrificed. And why didn't he bow down? Why didn't he throw himself from the temple? Why didn't he turn the stones to bread? Because of us. Why did he suffer life? Because of us. And one final passage. And that's we've looked at verse 15, but let's look at this passage in the greater context in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I love this part of this passage. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can have confidence because of what Jesus did, because he conquered sin, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Are you struggling with sin? Have you given in to temptation? Are you hurting? Has this life just taken everything out of you? I think what we just studied helps us to understand that Jesus knows exactly how we feel. And He cares about us more than we can imagine. And He did everything to make a way for us. He passed through the heavens for us. He opened that way so that we as sinful creatures who have failed over and over and over again can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And He's there waiting to accept you and rescue you from your sin. And He is more than happy to do it. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet responded to Jesus Christ, if you have not heard His call to come to Him, all ye who are weary and who are heavy laden, you can come to Him. If you don't know what you need to do to be in His kingdom, to be in His family, then we would be glad to help you with that. If you do know what you need to do and you are ready to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins that will be destroyed by His blood in baptism, we would be more than happy to help you with that.